This morning's reading is taken from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. I saw Joel moving there. I thought, I've got the wrong reading here, but no, he's okay, so that's all right. So it is Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. And if you have the Pew Bibles, it begins on page 1133. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passion that aroused us by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful.
Thank you, Stephen. You know, there are preachers who will stand up in front of churches week in, week out and say that the Word of God, Scripture, is a simple thing and we just need to read it and take it at face value and do whatever it says. And as I was sitting there listening to Stephen read that part of Romans 7, I was thinking, how on earth does anyone read this and think it is simple and straightforward? Maybe their minds are better than mine. I have spent the week wrestling with it and trying to work it out, and we'll see if we can get to the bottom of what Paul was saying and what God wants to say to us through it. But as we begin, I want to start with a story. It's not one I've made up. You can read it for yourself in Mark chapter 7 if you like. And it goes like this. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. As your mum ever said to you, did you wash your hands when you went to the toilet? The Pharisees were very much behaving like that. Your disciples haven't washed their hands. Anyway, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.'" In Romans 7, Paul is talking about the Jewish Christians, talking to the Jewish Christians in Rome about the law, and not for the first time. If you've been worshipping with us regularly, you'll know that a big part of his focus in this letter is trying to bridge a gap between those who believe that all Christians should obey the Jewish law and those who believe that that is no longer necessary. Paul himself is in the second camp, but he is desperately trying to make peace between those for whom this issue has caused division. And so this morning, we're going to think again about the law. We're going to think about what it was and what it was for. We'll ask, alongside the Jewish Christians in Rome, whether Paul believes the law is sinful, whether Paul believes it's against the will of God. And we've done some of this already in this series, but this morning what I'd also like us to do is think about all of this in the context of what Jesus did and said regarding the law. So, we'll start with the basics. What is the law? Actually, that's part of the problem, right? Because when you read about the law in the Bible, when it talks about the law, the Torah, it could mean a whole bunch of different things. Sometimes the law refers to the specific instructions that God gave to his people through Moses, starting with the Ten Commandments. The law is a set of laws, a set of rules to live by. That is the law. Sometimes, when Scripture talks about the law, it means the first five books of the Bible. Just the first five. Sometimes, when it talks about the law, it is a shorthand for all of the Jewish Old Testament, the Jewish Scriptures. And sometimes, when the Bible talks about the law, it means everything that God requires of us. And Paul, being the sort of person that he was, sometimes means two or three of those different things all in one paragraph when using the same word. You would be forgiven if you find that a little confusing. I certainly do. Part of our job when we are reading our Bibles, when we read that word law, is to work out what it's referring to, and it's not always easy. In this passage in Romans, this start of Romans 7, Paul seems to mostly be talking about the commands and rules that Paul gives to his people under Moses, a code by which to live. He gives specific examples in Romans about circumcision and food laws and marriage and indeed coveting in this passage, which indicate that that is what is on his mind. But when Jesus talks about the law in places such as in Matthew 5, he's often talking about the broader sense of those first five books. And a good indicator for that is Jesus will sometimes say something like the law and the prophets. And we know the prophets are a selection of books that were prophecies. And so we can then surmise that the law is the other books that are not part of the prophets that altogether make up. So that sort of helps us
in those cases. So together the law and prophets make the whole. But the important thing, I think, is that no matter which of these definitions of the law we're using, we can say that the purpose of the law is and always has been the same. The core purpose of the law, no matter which bit of it, whether it's in its broadest sense or its most narrow, the core purpose has always been to help God's people to have a relationship with him. The law tells us about what it means to be human and gives us an insight into who God is. Now, if you take it in its broadest sense, it has other functions too. It has stories in it which help God's people remember their history. It has those rules which were intended as a guide for them to live by. But at the centre of all of it is facilitating that relationship between God and his people. And so with that in mind, we come to the book of Romans, and Paul seems to be quite disparaging of the law. He seems to have a really dim view of it. Up to this point in the letter, he has told us that all the law is good for is revealing sin. All it is good for is condemning the sinner. He has said that it brings wrath, that righteousness and grace do what the law could not do. For Paul, the law reveals sin, not salvation. It brings wrath and not grace. And you know what? It is no surprise then that he expects the Jewish Christians in Rome to question him. He is anticipating them saying, well, hang on a minute. Are you saying that the law is sinful? Are you saying that we've got it wrong? And it's in answer to those questions he is writing here. Because for the Jewish people, for God's people, the law was incredibly important. Psalm 19 says that the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. How can Paul possibly say such things about it? And in anticipating that, he talks to them about marriage. This example comes straight out of the law itself. Being married is a commitment. We call it a covenant sometimes, a promise between two parties before God. You are bound to one another to love and honour, and some of us promise to obey. Others of us, knowing that we wouldn't be able to keep that promise, didn't bother making it. But you are in covenant to one another to support each other. It is legally binding, and in this country that means that there are implications for tax and inheritance and all sorts of other things. And you are not allowed to be married to more than one person. But when a husband or wife dies, you are no longer legally married. All of those commitments are no longer relevant in the same way they were. You are free, should you wish, to marry someone else. Death, Paul says, sunders that covenantal relationship of marriage. It is ended. And in the same way, those Jewish people who have come to faith in Jesus have, like their Gentile sisters and brothers, died to their old way of life. For the Jews, this means that the relationship that they had with God, which was based on the law, rules given as part of the old covenant, that relationship with God is over. They have died to it, and it is time to begin afresh. And gentlemen, let me tell you, you should not ever call your new wife by the name of your old one. It will only get you in trouble. In the same way, those Jewish people who have come to faith in Jesus have this new life. They have died to sin. They have died to the old way and been made new in Christ Jesus. So too, all of God's people must die to the old relationships, the old covenant, in order to be part of the new. Let me be really clear. Paul is talking about justification here. A few weeks back, we talked about some of these theological words. Justification is that process of going from being unrighteous to righteous. It is the process of going from a broken relationship with God to a restored one. That movement from condemned to adopted, from death to life. And he is hammering home that the law is not the mechanism by which we are saved and given life. We have been set free from needing to obey the law to keep a set of rules in order to be justified and sanctified. These things now come, that movement from death to life comes as a gift of God by his grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. However, this begs the question. If the law is not what brings salvation, if the law is no longer the terms of our relationship with God, if we do not need the law in order to have that covenant where he is ours and we are his, then what good is the law? Is the law sinful? Paul says no. The law is good, both in the macro sense of the whole Old Testament and in the micro sense of the rules that God gave his people through Moses. The law is good because it tells us about who God is and what sort of people he wants us to be. We cannot, we should not just do away with the law. We would be diminished without it. But obeying it will not save us. The problem is that whilst the law is good, the people are sinful. And we live in a world broken by sin, our relationship with God broken by sin. And there's a whole section here in verses 7 to 13 that can be a bit confusing, I think. But essentially, Paul is saying that because people are already sinful, because we are already living in rebellion before they had the law, those people of God, before those rules were written down, given to the people by Moses, before the Ten Commandments came to them, they were already in rebellion. Once the law arrived, all it did was highlight what they were doing wrong. Paul uses coveting as an example. I might use murder, right? People were killing each other long before the commandment, "Do not kill," was written on the tablets of stone. And they knew it was wrong. They didn't have to have it written down on a tablet of stone for them to know that murder was wrong. You can see that in the stories of Abraham and Joseph and Moses himself before the commandments. All the commandment, "Do not murder," did was formalize it. It codified it. So now the people knew, not only is murder morally wrong, but I know it is also against the law of God, because I've got it written down on a bit of tablet here. The law did not make people any more sinful. It held up a mirror so that their sin and rebellion could be seen all the more clearly. The law did not promise life for those who would live not in rebellion, but in obedience. Sorry, the law did promise life for those who would live not in rebellion, but in obedience. But the reality is that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all live in rebellion and brokenness. And so what the law does then is pronounce judgment on the rebels. If the job of the law wasn't to make people more like Jesus, but to show us how much we needed him, then it did a wonderful job. It held up that mirror to say, look, these things you're doing that you know are wrong, they are definitely against the will of God. And I think that that's what Paul's saying in that sort of tricky bit that you read and go, wait, I don't get this. I think that's what it is. You can read it and study it for yourselves, and if you come up with a different answer, please let me know. Paul is calling the people of God to a different way. Now that they have been freed from the law, now that they know that it's by God's grace that they are saved and not by their own effort, they can instead live a life of service in the Spirit. Paul wasn't telling them to ignore the law. He wasn't saying that it's okay now to murder or covet or anything else. He was encouraging them to refocus their energy on life through the Spirit, on a relationship with God, rather than merely keeping God's law. And so you might ask, how then should I live as a follower of Jesus? And the Jewish Christians in Rome had been saying to that very question, you should obey the law. But what we are actually called to is obedience to God. To serve in the Spirit doesn't mean keeping a set of rules. It means to obey the one who gave the rules. It's not obeying the law, it's obeying the lawgiver. Which I think is actually much harder. The law is holy and righteous and good, Paul says. He also says Christians are no longer bound to it. Jesus didn't obey the law in the same way that most Jewish people did and the way they expected. And he didn't insist that his followers obey it either. Jesus said to people that they needed to be even more righteous than those who were making sure to obey every little tiny bit of law. And maybe asking, should I obey the law, is really the wrong sort of question. Because if the law is not a set of rules for us to live by for all time, if all the commandments that are written down in the Bible are not there for us to do forever for all of God's people, and I think Paul is clear that that is not what the law is for, which is just as well, because there are some rules in there which are odd. If the law instead, in its fullest sense, is a story through which God has revealed himself to us, a true story through which we learn what God is like and what sort of people he's calling us to be, then asking, should I obey this story, is the wrong question. The question we should be asking is, what does this story tell me about the God that I am called to obey? Sometimes it's easy. Do not murder tells us that God values life and that we should not kill. And you can put that do not murder together with all sorts of other commands that bring more evidence to that thing that God values life. Sometimes it's less straightforward than that for us to work out. Yeah. Little less straightforward. There are rules in the Old Testament, right, about taking anything that is covered in mildew outside of the city or burning them. And these laws were given to God's ancient people in order to keep them healthy. Because we know full well that if you wear clothes that are covered in mildew and damp, it's going to make you sick, it's going to make you unwell. So take them out of the city and burn them. Today, I don't think we need to, when we find something covered in mildew or mould, find some city walls to take them outside of and put them on a trash heap, right? We don't need to obey the law in that sense. But understanding that what the lawgiver wanted were for his people to be healthy and well is something that we do need to know and we do need to hold close. Other bits of the law, I think, are harder. What of the laws regarding related to keeping slaves? What about the bits of the Torah of the early part of the Bible, which are stories and not written rules? What does the story of Abraham pretending his wife is his sister, twice, by the way, what does that tell us about who God is and who he is calling us to be? I've not got an answer for you this morning. That's a sermon for another day. But it's something that we need to wrestle with, that we need to study. To reduce the Bible to a set of rules is to diminish it. It makes it far less than what it is. Taking the Bible seriously means to take it for what it is, a rich tapestry given to us that we might know our God better. And if all you have is a set of rules, if all your faith is trying to keep a list of things that God has said in the Bible that you have to do, then you are missing out on a wonderful, dynamic, loving relationship with the living God. The Bible is not meant to be a list of rules to keep. It is the living word of God to be studied with and wrestled as we seek to understand the heart of God so that by the power of the Spirit we can be obedient to him. And maybe the best illustration of all of this, I said we put it in the context of Jesus, here it comes. Maybe the best illustration of all of this is in Matthew 5. Jesus says in Matthew 5, he has come to fulfill the law and not abolish it. He says that no bit of the law will disappear until all things are complete. But he does not mean that all rules must be followed. He doesn't mean that 2,000 years later and half a world away, we need to keep the rules that were given to ancient Israel just as we are, just as they are. And I know this because immediately after he says not one bit of it will pass away, he begins his own critique of the law. You have heard it said, he says, do not murder, but I say to you, do not murder was one of the laws, and he's changing it. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, do not commit adultery was one of the laws, and Jesus is changing it. You have heard it said, do not break your oath, but I say to you. Six times at the end of Matthew 5, Jesus brings up a commandment from the law and he changes it. He expands upon it. He demands something different from the people that were before him. We are, all of us, called to obedience to God. But that doesn't mean that you just open your Bible, look for an instruction and blindly keep it. It means that we take the word of God and we use it to get to know the creator of the universe so that by the grace of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit, his law is written in our hearts so that we live as men and women shaped to be like Jesus, responding in obedience as he did out of compassion and love. God could have given us a Bible that was literally just a list of rules. And it could have said in it, well, these ones are just for the first century. And then when you've got out the first century and you've discovered penicillin, you can ignore those ones up there and you can just do these ones down here. God could have given us that. But he didn't. He gave us an epic story which leads to Jesus. A story which reveals him to us. A story that invites us to be part of an ongoing story of the people of God. All a list of rules does is show us how hard we all find it to keep a list of rules. The gift of grace through Jesus means we are free from striving for salvation through keeping the rules. We are granted eternal life as a gift. Our calling to obedience now is to take the words of God and get to know our Creator intimately, to know his heart, to know what sort of God he is and what sort of people he is calling us to be. And then we can live our lives not bound by the rules, but free to thrive as living images of Father God. Let me pray. Father, I want to praise and thank you that you don't demand that I keep a list of rules in order to somehow save myself. That through Christ Jesus, you have set us free to live and to love, to be your image bearers. And Father, I pray that you would give us a love for your word, that you would give us a heart for studying and understanding the Bible, that we might get to know you, the one who gave it to us, that we might use it to draw closer to you, to understand the sort of people you are calling us to be, to gain your wisdom and insight, that we might live lives of obedience out of love, out of relationship. That, Father, we would be free to thrive as your images. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.